Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen. So if you would turn with me into the book of Galatians, chapter 2, we will this week and next week complete chapter 2. Today I'll just read three or four verses at the end of this chapter. And I just want to tell you this about these verses. Though they are thick verses, sometimes sounding redundant or repetitive, the nub or the heart or the basis of everything Paul is going to tell us is in these next three verses. So, pretty important couple of verses, and it's simply this. You can only be justified by faith, and you can only live through the life and the power of Christ. That's it. That's what we're going to learn throughout the rest of the book of Galatians. So, Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 until the end of the chapter. We will read, and then I will pray. And then we'll begin our time together examining what God has for us to say. Paul says in verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we who have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found out as sinners. Is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we need your help today to understand and appreciate the words of Scripture. You're so grateful, Lord, for the words and the thoughts of the last hymn that you did die for us, and though there was nothing in us worthy of your loving sacrifice, that you went anyways because of your great love. Something found in you and not something found in us, that you redeem us and save us and call us to yourself. I pray, Christ, today that if there is a person in this room who has never trusted Christ, they have never fully understood what you did on the cross and what it means, pray that you would open their eyes, the understanding of their hearts, that they would see the brilliance of the death of Christ as if a person were looking into the sun to understand it's all about Him and it's all about you and what you did. Pray that you would work. We thank you for these things. And I pray for us as believers, because we are still shackled, all of us in one degree or another, with this thing called legalism, where we think that we could merit your favor, do something to make you love us more. Help us, Lord, to be free of that and to live in the light of your love and walk by faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a story that I've told to you once or twice before. It's very brief, but I think it really illustrates what I would like to say this morning. When my wife and I were traveling to seminary in California to go to school, I had completed my bachelor's degree, and wherever we traveled, we're kind of like rubberneckers, sightseers. We go anywhere we can and look at anything we could find. And so we decided we'd stop and tour the Mormon temple area. Anything they would let us get in. They don't let you in everywhere. But if we could find an open door or a guide who would take us, then we took the tour. And we were following this Asian young lady. She was probably in her early 20s. She was probably on a missions service, just as most of them are. And she took us around and showed us all of the artifacts of the temple area, all of the things that you could see. And woven into her tour were these words: I really love Jesus. I just love Jesus so much. Jesus is so wonderful. And there was a picture of a risen Christ. I remember it was beautifully done. And she talked about how much she loved the Lord. And all of a sudden, inside, I felt like I was beginning to get dizzy. I wasn't dizzy physically, but I started thinking, is my whole worldview wrong? Could it be that these Mormons have the same faith and the same Jesus that we have? And I had to talk to myself, come on, you know, you're supposed to be a college graduate. You're supposed to know these things. But it really shook me for a few moments. And I had to come to believe this. My Bible teaches me that people can have a sentimental love for Jesus, but if they have not understood who he is and what he did, then they don't have eternal salvation. I can love a historical figure. I have some favorites. I love Abraham Lincoln. I like Winston Churchill. I appreciate very much Ronald Reagan. And there's some ladies, Gladys Allward, that I think I have a love for. But I'm not trusting in them for my eternal salvation. And I fear, folks, that even in our church and in churches all around America, there are people who have come to have a sentimental love for the Jesus that they have learned about in Sunday school, who raises the dead and he heals the blind and he gives bread and fish to people. And they love him, or they think they love him. They have that appreciation, and yet they have not come to understand what it means to be justified. I hope today no one in the room would be able to make that mistake. And if you ever do take a tour of a temple and you hear someone say how much they love Christ, you can evaluate. Yes, maybe they would feel this, but do they know who Jesus really is? And do they know what he did for them? Here's the issue that is at hand for us today, and it is this. Job asked a question 4,000 years ago, and we're going to answer it today. And he said this to his three friends, who were trying to condemn him. He said, how can a man be justified before God? What a great question to ask. And his friends had no answer for him, but the Word of God does. The Word of God teaches us, and it will teach you today, that a man can be justified before God not by our deeds or duty or following the law, but only through the death of Christ as we appropriate that, as we obtain it through faith. And it even matters to you. Let's say you're here today and you say, well, I'm already a Christian and I know all of these things. Does it matter to me? Well, I would remind you where we are in our text. Let me put the story back together for you of Galatians chapter 2. What's going on in Galatians chapter 2 is this. Paul is confronting Peter, remember Peter the apostle, because Peter is not living according to the truth of the gospel. He is living like a hypocrite because he is beginning to live back underneath the law. He's seeking to be legalistic and adding restrictions and requirements that the law or that God does not require. So here he is. He's over here having the bacon with the Gentiles. Remember that story? And all of a sudden he sees the group of Jews come into the room, and he puts down his ham sandwich, and he goes over and he sits with these people over here, and he separates from the other believers. And that drives Paul nuts. I can't believe you got up from the table and refused to have fellowship with them and went over here, because here's what you're telling these people. You haven't done enough. You aren't good enough. There must be more for you to do. And Paul wants to pull his hair out. Now, I want you to think about that for a second, because if I am a believer in Jesus Christ today, and you are a believer in Jesus, and you still are plagued with legalism, with the idea that you have to do something or you can do something to make God more happy. And I interrupt myself to say, I'm not talking about holiness. That's a different issue. We'll deal with that in another day. But just, can I do anything to make God any more pleased with me? Even if I'm a believer and I'm legalistic, the damage that I do is not to myself. The damage that Peter is doing is not to himself, but it is to the people around him. And so if I find legalistic tendencies in my life, here's what I should expect to see. I should be able to look around at all of my friends and all of my family and all of my influences and recognize I am infecting them with a plague. I'm telling them that they can't be good enough. I am destroying their Christian life. It's almost like getting influenza or some kind of a disease where for the rest of your life you struggle trying to be healthy. And there are myriads and myriads of Christians who struggle trying to be spiritually healthy in their life because they have been plagued with the guilt and with the obligation of legalism when God says that we should serve Him out of love and not out of merit. Let me read you this letter. It's a little bit long, but it's a great one, so please bear with me. I'll read it as briefly as I can here. Frank is writing, and he says this: "Hi, my name is Frank, and I have a testimony that for 14 years within organized religion, it almost ruined my life and my family." He says, "My wife and I started out sincere, with a sincere desire to know and to please God, but something went terribly wrong over the years, and in the end, I turned my back on God, the church, and religion. I finally came to the place where I found that I was emotionally and spiritually and financially bankrupt, having exhausted all of my resources trying to make good on my skewed faith. I have come to the realization that the faith I had was in legalism and in the formulas of men and their doctrines. Through much suffering, loss, adversity, pain, and humiliation, I discovered that I could not tip the hand of God and that my best efforts to adhere to the formulas and doctrines of men did not matter to God one little bit. The milestone event that finally caused me to hit the proverbial wall happened after our family had gone through the loss of our home and bankruptcy. This took place as a result of more than 10 years of giving and sacrifices and serving and supporting various ministries and doing as many good works as we could do. Since we are trying to raise a family on a single income, our finances were spread so thin that we finally had to, we began to constantly borrow, and it all collapsed one day. After more than 10 years of this folly, our debt load swamped us like a tidal wave. The underlying message we kept hearing from the people in church is this: there must be something wrong with you, or God would bless you. And He would heal your finances, since His own law binds Him to obey Himself. Anyone who cannot make these laws, formulas, and doctrines will soon find themselves on the outside and looking in as they are cast away and rejected." And I go down to the bottom, and here's what it says. He says, "I thankfully came to the conclusion that I could not possibly ever get right with God through my own efforts, since my efforts were useless. Realizing that fact provided me a sense of freedom from the bondage of performance to earn the favor that is the common theme of organized religion." And he goes on to say that he's almost in recovery. It's not quite that bad, but he hasn't abandoned God completely, but he is struggling. And you may be here today having been loaded with the guilt of your religious duty, not knowing about the freedom and the forgiveness that there is in Jesus Christ. And today, I want to take it to you from the book of Galatians chapter 2. Here's what Paul tells Peter, and here's what God tells us. We are not justified by the works of the law, by any kind of good work in any sense. We are only justified through the death and the resurrection, the saving work of Jesus Christ. Here's our question as we begin to understand these verses. What does it mean to be justified by faith? One theologian put it like this, and I like what he says. Justified by faith means that the gracious act of God the Father through the perfect work of Jesus Christ, whereby I have been pardoned and made right before God. Now, I want to highlight a couple of things, and then I'm going to make five comments about every one of those little phrases. Justification is not dealing with how I can be pure or holy or how I can have my sins washed away from my life. Here's the way Martin Luther gave the example. He said, the difference between justification and sanctification is this. Go back with me to 16th century Germany. In that time in Germany, in the countries there, they would pile their manure in little piles out in the fields, and they would wait for the spring to come, and the piles would be set, and then they would dig various paths to get to the various piles and deal with them in the appropriate time in the spring. He says, here's what justification is. It's like that beautiful snow that comes down, and it makes the whole world look white. And when you look out over the field where the farmer's been placing the refuge from his barn, those hills are snowy white and beautiful, and they don't look anything like they were. But on the inside, guess what they still are? They're still what they are. And so when I am justified, please understand this, when I am justified before God, when God looks at me or looks at you and says, he is justified, he is forgiven, it's not like I have been changed completely and the manure pile goes away. I still have whatever that is on the inside. That's the work of the Holy Spirit who comes along and starts shoveling. And for the rest of my earthly existence, the Holy Spirit comes along to make true in my life what God said is true on the outside. Number one, it is gracious. God did not have to justify. There is no obligation for it. He didn't do it because he was getting a great deal. He didn't love us because we were so wonderful. We are so wonderful because he loves us. It is the act of the Father. It is God's doing. It is not something that we do. It is a declaration of his courtroom. It is through the perfect work of Jesus the Son. And I think this is important because we have a sense where we think God just can forgive. Oh, that's okay. You know, I forgive you. I'm a good God. I've got broad shoulders. I've made the world after all. You know, that's okay. God's love does not conquer God's righteousness. It's not like, well, you know, his attributes are playing tug of war. You know, will I be holy or will I be loving? And what do you hear from people when they present the gospel today? Well, God is so loving, as if that this is God's only attribute. All of God's attributes work together. And so if God is to forgive, then his love needs to find a way to work together with his holiness, with his righteousness. And only through Christ does that happen. So it's a gracious act of the Father through the perfect work of the Son, whereby I am pardoned. And again, when I'm talking pardon, we're talking legal terminology. The famous and great example is that of O.J. Simpson. We were in California again when O.J. Simpson was going through the trial, and I remember all of the hubbub. It was right in our area, within a few miles. We, the jury of Orenthal, James Simpson, find him not guilty. And at that point, his wife jumped back up and she was no longer dead, right? No, she was still gone. And the other man who died with her was still gone too. Did that mean that Orenthal James Simpson didn't do the crime? The verdict had nothing to do with the crime. The verdict had everything to do with the court. And so when God declares us to be forgiven, to be justified, it isn't just as if I'd never sinned. It's to be justified. You see, if we talk about someone being horrified, what does it mean? Well, they're brought into the state of being horrid, afraid. If you talk about someone being purified, they're brought into the state of being pure. If you talk about someone being mummified, they're brought to the state of becoming a mummy. If a person's brought into the state of being just, what does that mean? That when God looks at us, he says, I see that there is a person who has been justified, who has been forgiven because of the blood of Jesus Christ, my Son. In a word, it simply means this. I am accepted by God based on the merit of Christ. That's as simple as I can put it today. I am accepted by God based on the merit of Christ. That's what Paul says when he says in these verses here that a man is not justified by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The Jews of Jesus' time were very convinced that there were enough things that they could do that could make all of the difference. Justified is a Greek term, and it always refers to being declared innocent or not guilty, depending on the crime. It was used in the book of Deuteronomy. Let me read you this verse, Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1. Here's what God says. And if there is a dispute between men, and they come to the court, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Justify the righteous, declare him innocent, declare him to be not guilty, and bring punishment on the other. So again, that's a great demonstration of the fact that it is a courtroom term. The important verse, though, for us is Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. So would you turn there with me for a moment? This is where it all begins. In Genesis 15:6, we learn something about our own faith by looking at the faith of Abraham. God had something to tell to Abraham. And Abraham was in the habit of believing what God said. So here's what it says in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And then he brought him outside, and he said, Now look to the heaven, and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said unto him, So shall your descendants be. And Abraham said, Say what? No way, that's not possible. I'm old, I'm sick, I've got one foot in the grave and the other on a banana peel. No, Abraham believed in the Lord and he accounted, he credited it, he added it up to his account as righteousness. It wasn't his good deeds, it wasn't the fact that Abraham followed, that Abraham was a pretty good fella, that he took good care of his wife, and he took good care of his nephew, and that he did all of these things. It was simply the fact that Abraham believed what God said. God, that sounds impossible, but if you said it, I believe it, and that settled it. And the Lord was pleased. Please notice this. The Lord was pleased with faith. I've often used this illustration. If you had an opportunity to give 2 months' wages to the church or to missions or something else, or you had the opportunity to simply believe in God, trust Him to keep His promises, which one would make Him more happy? Well, we would say, well, this would make us more happy, right? Not necessarily. The one that would make God most happy is not the giving of the great sum of money or self-sacrifice or dying as a martyr. The Lord is pleased with faith. Faith of a child, the faith of an adult, anyone who has faith. The Lord looks down when He sees that faith and He says, That's what I like. And He puts to our account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So do you have it? Do you have the righteousness of Christ in your life? Or is it, would you be like that lady in Utah? Maybe I just have a love for Jesus, a sentimental kind of love. Well, I'm going to help you today through the Word of God to know for sure if you have the righteousness of Christ. Luke chapter 18 is where we begin. How can I be justified by God? Well, it starts with a foundational and a simple truth. And this is an oxymoron. This is something you would not expect. It doesn't seem to fit this way in our world. Only the guilty can be innocent. Right? Only the guilty can be justified. Only the guilty can be declared right before God and in His bar of justice. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. Jesus is telling this story. And He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Great story. I love this. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and he prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. Aren't you lucky, God, is really what he's saying here. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. And the original reads it like this, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you that this man, the sinner, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. The fascinating picture here is you're supposed to see these two men wander off into a corner to pray. The one, he kind of goes into a center area where there are people watching so that they can observe his prayers. He prays, you know, so many times a day and so many times a week. This other guy sneaks off into the corner, wants to come to the house of God. He wants to pray, but he doesn't want to be seen by anybody. And the last person in the world he wants to be seen by is by God. And so since we have this sense of God being up in heaven, he's so humiliated over his sin that he can't even look up to where God is, and he begins to pray. And here is his request. It is not, please forgive me, or be nice to me, or overlook me. The word God be merciful is a great word in the original. You might want to take note of this. It is the word God be propitiated. Hilasmos, like hilasterion, if you've heard those terms. God, find a sacrifice for my sins. And you know what? God did. There is a sacrifice for his sins, and it was Christ. And that's why he says, be merciful to me, the sinner. He's trying to identify himself. Whenever you have an article, a definite word there at the beginning of something, it means if you look around in the room and you're looking, who is the sinner here today? He raises his hand quietly and he says, I am the sinner. Only those who know that they are sinners can be justified by God. Now notice what Jesus said. I tell you, verse 14, that this man went down to his house, what's the next word? Not forgiven, though he was forgiven, he was justified. He was made just before God because he pleaded to God for a sacrifice. And so I learn that only, and I want you to learn, only those who are sinners, only the guilty can be declared innocent. Would you go with me to Romans chapter 3? In Romans chapter 3, there are these verses that if you have a Bible with italics, the type is offset. And you can tell from 3:10 all the way down to 3:18 that Paul is quoting. Paul is quoting from 6 or 8 or 10 different Old Testament places to say that we're all pretty much sinners, okay? It's the conclusion. Now, I want to read verse 18 to 19. He says in 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. Now, not just people under the law, but everyone. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Here's what he's done. In chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, he's listed about 50 different sins. And what we're to learn is that the wicked man who sins externally, he's a sinner. In chapter 2, he turns to the good man. He says, and you, the one that judged them, you're guilty too. And so we learn that the judgmental man who sins internally is just as guilty. In the middle of chapter 2, he talks about the moral man who sins casually. So we have those who sin externally, those who sin internally, those who sin casually. And he says the moral man is guilty before God. At the end of chapter 2, he deals with the religious man. And he says, the religious man who sins reluctantly is guilty before God. And then he comes down to the Jewish man at the end of the text here. What advantage has the Jew? Chapter 3. And he says, the Jewish man who sins self-righteously is guilty before God. And so you go from as bad as it gets to those who are a little better, to those who are a little better, to those who would be as good as you could find on all of the earth. Jesus said, I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you are not getting in. And so the point that he's got here is this. Those who sinned before there was law, they were sinners. Those who sinned in the middle of the law, they are sinners. Those who sinned after the law, they are still sinners. In fact, all of the world is supposed to do one thing. I have no excuse before God. I need to keep my mouth shut, is really what he's saying, so that this can be true. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. If it is true that that is the case, look down at verse 19 again. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. Only the guilty can be declared innocent before the throne of God. Now this text is so wonderful because it tells me the solution. Here's the solution. I read it in verse 21 there. I don't know if you noticed that or not. In 21, he says this. Righteousness is revealed. Go back with me to chapter 1 and verse 18. In 1:18, he just got done talking about the gospel. 17, I'm sorry, Romans 1:17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. I could put a period right there if I wanted to and turn over two pages to chapter 3, verse 21. And all of that is parentheses. The righteousness of God is revealed from heaven. Here's the point. The righteousness that God gives to people that we need if we are to stand before the Lord, you know, the proverbial, if you were to stand before the throne of God today and God asked you, why should I let you come into my heaven, what would you say? Well, if you start making a long list of the things you've done, or your communion, your baptism, your family, your church membership, all of those things, you would say, well, this is the door for you. But if you came in and you said, I'm only here today, and I think you should let me in because I trusted in Jesus as my Lord and Savior, then he would say, enter into the joys of my eternal life. Here's the point. Martin Luther said, when I studied the righteousness of God in Romans chapter 1, and then it's here in chapter 3, I hated the righteousness of God. I despised it because every time I thought about it, it was like this huge weight that rested upon my shoulders. And he said, if anyone ever could have got to heaven through monkery, which means being a good monk, it would have been old Martin Luther because he was about ready to die from all of his fasting. And then he saw that the righteousness of God is something. The next word, as I've said it already, is the important word. It's not earned. It is not accomplished. It is not acquired. It is not gained. It is revealed. It is revealed. Which means God's righteousness is in heaven. And he revealed it in the person of Jesus Christ. He pulled back the curtain and he said, the righteousness is here. It is available. I'm ready to share it with anyone who will accept it. We call it alien righteousness, which means it's something from outside of us. So here's the point. If you're to be declared righteous before God, you must know that righteousness is not something you earn. It is something that you are given, and it is something that is received by God. I'm sorry, received by you from God. Here's the way he says it in chapter 10. I'll just read the verse for you. He says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal towards God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Here it is. It's revealed. It's being shared with us, but it is only received by people who submit to what he says. And what he says is this, empty yourself, humble yourself, call on the Lord, receive my salvation, stop doing what you think you can do, and start receiving what I want to give, and then you too will have this righteousness. I think that's fascinating that we understand that. But I want to point out to you a couple of things about what it means to be righteous, because I think we still could be incredibly confused that we think that righteous people are the good people and the unrighteous people are the bad people. Well, you know, have you seen the way she lives? Have you seen the way he lives? Have you seen, you know, this stuff? Well, he must be righteous. That's not at all how the Bible deals with it. All throughout the Old Testament, there are two categories of people. There are the people that are called the righteous, and they are the people who are called the wicked. God is talking with Abram, and Abram says, are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? You know, when you're going to send down judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, shall not the judge of all of the earth do right? I know you're a good God. You're a fair God. You're a just God. You're not going to kill the righteous along with the wicked, are you? And he says, no, you know, 50, I'll save him for 50. I'll save it for 40. I'll save it for 30. I'll save it for 20. I'll save it for 10. I think, again, he's counting, okay, there's Lot and Mrs. Lot and the three kids and then the other. So he's figured there's about 10 kids there. There's got to be at least 10 people who are righteous. I'm safe. You know, we'll let it go. And then I look at Lot. Wasn't he just a great righteous man? What is he called in the New Testament? He's called the righteous man in the New Testament even. Here's the point. He wasn't living very righteous. He had some real problems. His righteous soul was being vexed every day. He was righteous because God said he was righteous, not because of the deeds that he did. And that category goes all throughout the Old Testament. In Psalm chapter 1, as many of you heard last Sunday night, it says this, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. There's this whole category thing, godly and ungodly, righteous and unrighteous, and it all comes down to those to whom God has said, has declared that you are righteous. You've got to go with me to one text. My time is running by so quickly here. Isaiah chapter 53. I'm going to skip over a whole bunch of detail to get to this one tremendously important text to see what God has been doing, that it was pronounced in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 and 11. If you read the first verses, you are told that Jesus died as a lamb. He is the sacrificial lamb of God, that he did not complain, that he laid down his life. And the big shocker for the whole chapter is verse 10. And yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. All of this, the sacrificial things that Jesus went through, was all done at the hand of the Father. It was his good pleasure. It's not cosmic child abuse, as some have said. Something much greater than that. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you, he's pointing to the people in the crowd, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Here it is. He shall see the labor of his soul. What is the labor of his soul? It's the work of Christ on the cross. When he sees the work of Christ on the cross, what will he be? And he shall be satisfied. Here's what Christ is going to do. We're looking forward in time, 600 years. By his knowledge, whose knowledge? The knowledge of Christ. My righteous servant shall do what? Shall make just many. He shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It's always been God's plan not to try and get people to be good. You know, can't you little people down there just be good so that we can have a good life and be more quiet and I can, you know, like give you some blessings if you would really obey my law and do what's right. His plan has always been the same. If I could just get these quote-unquote good people to realize that they're not, but I'll let them into heaven. If they will trust in me, then I will grant to them eternal life. Now, why is that so wonderful? Well, I'm going to give you just four reasons today. I'm going to close my Bible in the process. There are four reasons why you ought to care. You know, you're sitting here and you're thinking, okay, we're at war in Iraq. People are being killed in Afghanistan. Pakistan is starting to collapse around us, and the price of oil is going to hit $100, and the dollar is losing its value around the world. And you're trying to tell me about this Greek word, dikao, which means to justify. Please give me a break, right? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Romans 1:17. And it means this: God was in heaven, and he looked out over, this is pictorial, but he looks out over earth, and he says, I'm going to pour out my judgment, and he kicks that judgment out of heaven, and it's falling, and it's falling, and it's falling, and it's going to strike us, each and every one of us. None of us can escape the wrath of God that is determined for mankind, and before it reaches us, the sun dives down to earth, and he catches that wrath and he receives that punishment himself and he takes our place on the cross. Now, there's an asteroid that would be hitting us in 7 minutes. Which would you be more worried about? The price of gas or the asteroid? Well, because people are not told about the wrath of God, they worry more about Afghanistan or things everywhere else. The greatest news in all of the world was that Jesus took your place on a cross, and if you will simply trust him for that forgiveness and for that payment, he will add it onto your account. I am so thrilled. That is so wonderful. What's it do? It leads to peace, number one. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. It leads to joy. He talks about the hope of righteousness with all gladness in Proverbs chapter 10. It leads to boldness. Here's what he said. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but guess what the righteous are? They're bold as a lion. You see, here's the reason why I'm bold. If you can tell me that my sins are forgiven, that they're cast into the depths of the deepest sea, that they've been removed as far as the east is from the west, am I going to be embarrassed to witness, to tell people about Jesus? Because they might say, excuse me, I remember you in grade school. You know, I saw what you did. I helped you do it, whatever. I'll say, I am forgiven in Jesus Christ. And you may remember it, but God will never bring it up again. So it gives us boldness. It gives us peace. It gives us joy. And it gives us freedom in Jesus Christ. And I want you to think about something here today. We're going to close with this in a moment. But here is what we said earlier. Is it true in your life? Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. His name is my name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with him, I cannot die. My soul is purchased with his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, my Christ, with Christ my Savior and my God. If those are just words to you today, I would plead with you to give your heart and your life to Jesus. Trust in him. And if you believe those words and that is your testimony, I would plead with you to be free in Christ, to know the forgiveness on a daily basis that he has given to us. Let's pray. We'll give you an opportunity to respond after the prayer today. Father, we thank you this morning for the fact that Jesus is standing and he reminds you that I died for that rascal. down there, and his sins have been forgiven, paid for in the infinite redemption of Christ on the cross. Thank you, Lord, that righteousness is not something we have to merit or do or gain or earn, but it's conferred upon us as a gift, so that we would never boast, but we could always rejoice in your goodness to us. Lord, if there's one who needs to make a decision today to remember the words that today is the day of salvation, I pray that they would yield to Christ and his righteousness even today, and give us freedom to walk in the freedom of Christ. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.